Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. We're grateful that you have so chosen us from eternity past to be part of this eternal kingdom. We're also grateful that you have given us your word in writing. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You have given the gifts of interpretation. Father, as we have gathered this evening, we're grateful that you have provided everything necessary to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the concentration necessary to understand the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with the illustrations from Abraham's two wives. And we have seen what the apostle is doing. Here he's illustrating what he has been teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith and by faith only. He has demonstrated with the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. He has shown to us, or has referred to the fact, that those two had different status. One was born, so to say, by a free woman, and the other one by a slave woman. Furthermore, he has shown to us that the birth of Ishmael was ordinary, just like every one of us. But that of Isaac was supernatural, simply because the mother gave birth at an age which no woman will ever give birth. So this is the miracle behind the birth of Isaac. So the focus of the apostle then shifts from the differences in the status and the birth of Abraham's two sons to the symbolic representation of Abraham's two wives, with emphasis on Hagar, and that is where we begin this evening in Galatians 4, verses 24 to 25. Galatians 4, verse 24 reads, "These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children." Now the father, the apostle, is using his reference to Abraham's family as illustration of the superiority of grace to bondage to the law. It's now demonstrated beginning with the first expression of verse 24 when he says, "These things may be taken figuratively." Now the expression "these things" refers to what the apostle had already alluded to in verses 22 and 23. Hence, these things that the apostle had in mind were the status and the birth of the two sons of Abraham, as well as the status of their mothers. It is the apostle's contention that the contrast that exists between the two sons and the two wives of Abraham could be extended figuratively to explain the apostle's argument about the superiority of grace over observance of rituals in the Mosaic law, or the superiority of true Christianity over Judaism. That's what he's arguing. Now we should note though that the apostle did not say that the status or birth of these sons of Abraham is figurative. For if that was the case, it will imply that the story of Abraham was not true, but something made up by someone, as so many commentators seem to think. There are a lot of people who read Genesis and think the stories there didn't actually happen. But we know it did happen. Now, the word this first expression, these things may be taken figuratively, is translated in some of our English versions, may give the impression that the apostle is stating that these things are figurative. That's why some people try to say it. Some of the things written in Genesis, especially the story of Abraham, didn't really actually happen. Well, if it didn't happen, let them explain the turmoil in the Middle East as of today. That they will have to explain to us. Why the descendants of Ishmael cannot get along with their cousin, the descendants of Abraham, through Isaac, the Jews, of course. So those are really the commentary that these things did actually happen. Well, you see, the translation of the New Authorized Version or the New King James Version reads something like, which things are symbolic? Or even the New American Standard Update translates something like, this is allegorically speaking. Now, those do not reflect accurately what the Greek says. The translators of the NIV indeed reflected the passive nature of the Greek participle use. For you see, literally, the Greek reads something like this. These are being taken figuratively. These are being taken figuratively. Now, this is because we have a passive participle of the Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. That word simply allegoreo. That's the word we see here. A-L-L-E-G-O-R-E-O. Allegoreo. It is a harpas legomenon, meaning this is the only place it appears in the Greek New Testament. It means to employ an analogy or likeness in communicating. Hence, it means to speak allegorically, to take figuratively, or to make an allegory. Now, to speak allegorically is to take a historical event or statement and draw from it a meaning quite different from its literal significance. That's what allegory has to deal with here. Hence, it is to be understood that the apostle is saying that the true story of Abraham's two sons are used here figuratively to show the difference between living by faith and living by observance of rituals. So the question is, how should we then understand the expression, these things may be taken figuratively? Is the apostle saying that he is writing allegorically, that is, to take the original human author, or that's Moses, the author of Genesis, as having written allegorically? In other words, do we think that what Moses wrote about Abraham is fiction, not real? Or is the apostle saying that he is interpreting his reference to Abraham and his family allegorically? We see the apostle certainly did not mean that Moses wrote allegorically, in spite of the fact that some Jewish scholars at that time practiced this kind of interpretation. See, a lot of time people develop all kinds of tools that they call interpretation tools. And you hear me many times I talk about cultural interpretation, which is to take the culture in which you live and superimpose it on the Bible. And we see a lot of this taking place in our present time. But here, allegorical interpretation was a method developed by the Greeks in an attempt to resolve the conflict between their religious myths, they had a lot of myths, and their philosophical heritage. Because you see, the Greeks were known for a lot of philosophy. You know, people like to philosophize in things and talk about things and theorize because they don't know reality. Or they live in a world that is not real. So they talk about these things in theory. And you have, last week I was talking about people who talk about military and this and that from theory, because they don't know. You know, it's easy for people to say, oh yeah, a soldier should do this and shouldn't have done that. Well, if you've never been there, you don't know. And you can never have the mindset of a soldier. So, when people begin to talk about theories, you just go the other way, because they don't know what they're talking. It is very easy to talk about things that you don't know anything about if you can become a good philosopher and just talk about it and live reality. So that's what the Greeks were known for. They were good philosophers at that time. And so but they had a lot of traditions or myths, telling them about creation, about the existence of some superhuman beings and all that. They didn't know how to reconcile the activities of those superhumans that we have studied in Genesis 6 with what their philosophers were telling them. That's, you know, something that's not possible or immoral. So they came out with this method of interpretation called allegorical interpretation. So they say that if the myths or the myths that they use were to be understood, it should not be taken literally, but as stories that are designed to tell the truth, and that you have to look deeper beyond the story to find the truth there is. Now, so some Jewish scholars around the time of Christ and the time of the apostle had adopted this method of interpretation because they wanted to be true to their tradition, while at the same time embracing Greek philosophy. See, they want to be hold on to the fact that, yes, what is recorded in Genesis is what our tradition believes, that we, our forefathers actually lived in Canaan and they went to Egypt and all that, and, you know, they realize those were true, but they don't know how to explain some other things without denying the Greek philosophy. So they decided that's one way to do it, is to find a way to go to this allegorical interpretation. And there were a lot of them, of the Jewish scholars, embraced it. Well, today it's really not quite different from what we see today from theologians. By that I mean, there are those theologians who are intimidated by science. Well, theoretical science anyway. So, they want to reconcile the theory of evolution with the Bible, as if the theory of evolution is truth. Therefore, when they try to reconcile it, they start giving some nonsensical interpretation of the book of Genesis. Beginning in verse 1, they begin to talk about things that doesn't make sense by any stretch of the imagination, except that someone is intimidated by the theory of evolution and therefore is trying to reconcile the Bible. Because they're going to say, well, you know, the science says this planet has been here for 3 billion, 14 billion years and so on and so forth. But if you follow the book of Genesis, you cannot but come out at most that this world is about no more than 10,000 years old. And so they don't know how to deal with that. And they decide, well, the best way is come up with things in Genesis 1:1 and try to explain what is not there. And come out with rules of the Hebrew grammar that doesn't stand the test. So it's the same kind of thing when people get intimidated. They begin to find a way to justify, to give interpretation of something that someone can think it makes sense. But the reality for us as believers, though, is it doesn't have to make sense to people. That is why it's revelation. It is God's word revealed. It doesn't have to make sense to a lot of people, but it will make sense to those who are spiritually alive. If you're spiritually dead, well, it doesn't make sense to you, and it shouldn't. Until somebody's alive, they cannot understand what is spiritual. So the truth of the Bible is a spiritual phenomenon. And we don't have to try to find ways to accommodate unproven science. In any case, the Apostle Paul, in writing the expression, these things may be taken figuratively, we have been considering really is simply stating that this method of allegorical interpretation has been applied by others, specifically the false teachers. And he, the apostle, is going to use their methods, but with a true application of Abraham's wives and sons to what he has been teaching regarding faith and the law. So this interpretation is the best way to say that the apostle is simply saying, listen, I'm going to use this method. It doesn't mean I buy it completely. I just am going to use it, but I apply it in the right way. That is what he means here when he says this is being taken figuratively. Now, we say that that's a better way to understand it because of the passive nature of the expression demands that some person other than the apostle should be the subject of the passive participle. That is to say, someone has been using this method. And the apostle will say, yes, I recognize that you false teachers have adopted this allegorical interpretation. I'm going to use it anyway, but I'm going to use it and show you, using your method, and show you the correct way to apply it when it comes to the story of Abraham and his wives and two children. So since the problem is, as far as we can tell, he doesn't talk about the subjects of the passive voice, so the most logical subjects should be those opponents of the apostle that have adopted this method of interpretation. Now, there's another reason that we should accept that Paul is referring to the practice of his opponents in allegorizing the story of Abraham and his two wives. It is simply because the Jewish scholar Philo, the contemporary of the apostle Paul, who most of the time lived in Egypt, was actually practicing this method. And according to him, what he would say is that Haggai was an imperfect training, whereas Sarah was perfect virtue. So it's almost coming to the point of saying, well, maybe these figures were just something created to teach us these things. So it makes sense to believe that the apostle was referring to a current practice, instead of saying that he is the one who introduced it. The apostle did not introduce the allegorical interpretation. He's only making use of what people have introduced, but with the intention of correcting it and using it in the right way. Now, the only problem, though, is that we do not know how some of these opponents of the apostle allegorized the story of Abraham and his wives, but the response and the explanation of the apostle suggests that his opponents were quite wrong in all their allegorizing the story of Abraham and his wives. To underscore his point that the whole story of Abraham's family situation is being used figuratively to communicate some important truth, the apostle then combines Abraham's two wives. In this particular case, he begins to compare the two wives and likens them to two covenants. As in the last expression of the first sentence of verse 24, where he says, for the women represent two covenants. Now the method for the apostle here simply mentions two covenants without further elaboration of the covenant he had in mind. But the rest of his discussion indicates that one covenant he had in mind was the Mosaic covenant, and that the other was Abrahamic covenant, which Abraham covenant, of course, he had previously discussed in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. So it is true that the apostle did not directly mention the second covenant, but we know that he means the Abrahamic covenant. This is because there are two covenants that are implied by the context of this epistle. The one associated with promise, and the other associated with the law. Nevertheless, it is the covenant associated with the law that the apostle targeted in this section. He's focusing in the covenant of the law, what we call the Mosaic covenant, that has to do with the law. He has actually used the covenant of promise in chapter 3. But here now he's focusing primarily on the law. Now the covenant that is associated with the law is described here in two ways. in the first expression of the second sentence of verse 24, where it says, one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. Now again, you remember the background I gave you last week, that generally when a slave woman bears a child with the master, it's still that child is really a slave, unless the master decides otherwise. So that is what we're saying here when he says, from Mount Sinai, and there's children who are to be slaves. Now the one covenant described here is linked to Mount Sinai. Now the idea of the phrase, from Mount Sinai, is that one covenant is given. All he's saying is that one covenant is given on the basis of Mount Sinai. That is because of what transpired on that mountain. That's where Moses received the Ten Commandments or the law. Or one other way is it was at Mount Sinai that this one covenant originated, in the sense of the location where God actually gave the law to Israel, establishing the Mosaic Covenant. Now, since Mount Sinai is associated with the giving of the law, or the Mosaic Law, the apostle's point is that the one covenant that he's talking about is certainly the covenant associated with the law. But then, the apostle did not really start with this description, but says that this covenant produces something. Well, he says that this one covenant associated with the law will produce those who are under bondage. Now, you do realize that, apart from the grace of God, what a person is taught, what a person believes, can free or put him in bondage. Now, this is why it is important for people to be taught the truth. Because there are a lot of people who haven't taught something that's not true. But they believe it, and they act it out. Now, I say this because this is the only way you can understand the mindset of somebody who can put an explosive on his body and blow it into pieces. Because he's been taught that if you die that way, and take with you some unbelievers, Christians and Jews, that you have a special place in paradise. And they believe it. And that's why it is hard to deal with those kind of people. I mean, you blow them in pieces, they keep coming that way because they believe their life means nothing. If they can blow it up, they go to paradise. But that is a lie that Satan has deceived our people with, those who buy that thinking. And so this is why what people are taught becomes very essential, that it be the truth that is in the Word of God. Because if you believe the truth of the Word of God, then if you live by it, it should produce an impact of a different kind, not the type of blowing a person's body into pieces. So here, Paul's argument is, yes, if you are taught under this covenant, then get ready. All it's going to lead to is bondage. So the expression, he said, bears children who are to be slaves. Literally, Greek says, given birth to bondage. Now, the expression given birth is translated from a Greek participle that means to produce in a figurative sense or to cause. Now, the present tense in the Greek implies that it is the truth for all times that whoever joins himself to the covenant associated with Mount Sinai has subjected himself to bondage. That is a factual truth. That's what we call in the Greek a nomic present. Something that is always truthful for all times. So those who join themselves under the covenant of the law bring themselves under bondage. Now this becomes one more way that the apostle reminds the Galatians of following of the rituals of the Mosaic law brings them into bondage. In any case, To complete his figurative development, the apostle identifies Hagar with this covenant that enslaves. Hence he says, this is Hagar. Now the relative pronoun this refers primarily to the covenant associated with Mount Sinai, that covenant that enslaves. Now the word is could really be translated something like represents. In other words, we can say this represents Hagar. For one thing, the word is comes from a Greek word that can also be translated to represent. Furthermore, unless we understand that the apostle is stating that Hagar represents the one covenant associated with the law, then to say that a covenant is a woman does not make sense literally. So we know that's not what the apostle is saying. Hence, we realize that the apostle is saying that Hagar represents the covenant of the law, a concept that he, the apostle, states much more clearer in the next verse. Now, since the apostle's focus is on the one covenant that enslaves, he elaborates further on what Hagar represents in such a way that no one could miss his point. Now, the first thing that that Hagar represents is Mount Sinai, as in the clause of verse 25, where it says, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, this clause, as it appears in our English, in many versions, is plagued really with two difficulties. The first difficulty has to do with what we call textual difficulty. In other words, what is the actual reading in the Greek? The other problem is interpretational. Now, there are two textual problems with this clause. The problems involve two issues. Whether the Greek text should begin with a word that can be translated now, or but, or and, or whether it should begin with a Greek word that should be translated for, and that Greek word is God. God. Whether it should be, whether we should use the meaning that should read but or and or now. So that's the first problem. But as far as we know, it's looking at everything. The word, if we use the word God, it means for or because. And as for that problem, we believe that the original Greek text started with the Greek word that should be translated now, or and, because it is the reading found in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, with regard to the second problem in the Greek textual problem, it appears that the original text contained Hagar, but was somehow omitted in some older manuscripts, so that the word Hagar doesn't appear in some English versions, because they say it's not found in the original Greek. But we believe that the original text, what the Apostle Paul wrote, contained the word Hagar. But somehow along the line, because of the problem that this clause causes, some copyists, or what we call amanuensis, probably tried to amend it and remove the word Hagar. And in a way, if you look from the Greek, it's not really difficult to see how they can do that. So this time, let me write this in Greek so you can see the problem. If we have the Greek, that's Ga, and Haga is something like this. And you see the close resemblance. All it is this A. So it is possible that somebody is copying and all of a sudden removes this. After having written that one, and say, well, this one doesn't appear, without recognizing that omission will cause problems. So that is why some English Bible do not reflect the word Hagar in this clause. But we do believe that the original thing that the apostle wrote had the word Hagar. Now the omission of Hagar is reflected in the translation of the New English Bible. But most modern English versions, especially those based on the UBS, UBS is the United Bible Society Greek text of the New Testament, those who follow the translations based on that text, all have the word Haggai, which we believe was the original thing written in the Greek. Now, as we mentioned previously, the second difficulty of the clause that we're considering is how to understand then what the apostle means when he wrote, now, Haggai stands for Mount Sinai. See, many commentators have offered many interpretations of what the apostle means when he wrote, now, Haggai stands for Mount Sinai. For example, one interpretation is that Haggai is sometimes used to refer to Mount Sinai, or that the Arabs call Mount Sinai Haggai. That's part of one of the explanations. Well, this is very unlikely what the apostle had in his mind. Therefore, it is best to understand this clause as Paul's continuation of his argument that he started in verse 24, in which he makes the correspondence between Haggai and Mount Sinai. In other words, to ensure that the Jews and the Galatians will not miss his point, he states more explicitly the correspondence between Haggai and Mount Sinai in his argument of the use of allegory. Now, the phrase in Arabia also presents some interpretation difficulties. For example, one interpretation is that Paul, in using that phrase, wants to emphasize that Mount Sinai is outside the promised land. That the fact that the law was given at a time when the Jews had not yet received the promise of God, which of course would not be true because Abraham received that promise way, way long time before the law was given. Now, another interpretation of that phrase in Arabia is that Paul wishes to specify Arabia as a land of slavery, thus suggesting that Hagar can only have children who are slaves. Now, these interpretations are really not the ordinary sense in which the Galatians would have understood this phrase. It doesn't make sense literally to them. No, the way we believe that this was the sense that the apostle himself intended when he wrote the phrase in Arabia. The context suggests that we take the phrase in Arabia as purely geographical information. In effect, the apostle wanted to ensure that the Galatians understood that he means the Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's what he's comparing this slave woman to, the Mount Sinai in Arabia, because as we know, that's where the law was delivered to Moses, and the covenant was sort of ratified when Moses wrote the content of the law to the Jews. So this is why we believe that it should just be understood in the literal sense. And furthermore, we realize that literal interpretation of the Bible requires that we interpret something literally. Unless doing so would not make sense, then we go to figurative interpretation. But as it is here, if he just says Mount Sinai in Arabia, he's talking about some problem, some place somewhere around Arabia. It's a large place that Mount Sinai is located. In any event, the apostle means simply that Haggai represents the law given at Mount Sinai. So that's the first thing that the apostle says Haggai represents, the law or given, or the covenant associated with law given in Mount Sinai. Now, the second thing that Haggai represents is Judaism and its adherence. Because remember, all he's doing here is using the family of Abraham to illustrate his points that he's been teaching about the superiority of justification by faith as against any other way of seeking to be saved. So Haggai here represents, according to the apostle, Judaism and its adherents. Hence, the last expression of verse 25 reads, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. Now, see, at the time that the apostle wrote this epistle, Jerusalem was the headquarters of Judaism. That's the center of Judaism. So, Jerusalem, as a city, represents Judaism. Or, Jerusalem as a city, at the time that the apostle wrote, will represent devotion to the Mosaic law. Now, it is true that Christ had left, yet the Jews were still practicing some of those sacrifices and things like that, even though the temple, the curtain that separates the inner, what some call the Holy of Holies, or the innermost sanctuary, that curtain torn into two. Yet, it still didn't dawn on them, a new day has arrived. Yet, they will go back and follow that system of the law and rituals. So, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, Jerusalem is a city that represents Judaism or devotion to the Mosaic law. Hence, the phrase, the present city of Jerusalem, is another way of describing Judaism with its rituals, the many rituals that they go through. Now, although, you see, some commentators see a secondary meaning of this reference to Jerusalem. They say it is just simply means Jerusalem under bondage to the Roman Empire. Nevertheless, the primary emphasis is Jerusalem. It is Jerusalem as a representation of Judaism or the Jewish system of seeking to please God. That's what Jerusalem at that time represented when the apostle wrote this epistle. Now, those in Judaism were in bondage. Because, you see, here is the thing. When you are under a law, you can never be happy. Because, for one thing, if that's the way you are building your hope of going to heaven, you don't know when you have done enough. Therefore, you can never have an assurance that you're going to heaven. And so you'll be miserable. And that explains why, I suppose, some of the most hateful people on the planet are Muslims. Because they don't know when they've done enough, according to their system, to go to heaven or to go to paradise. And so they remain very bitter and everything. There can be no joy in those kind of person. So that's what some people are looking at. When they look at the phrase, the present city of Jerusalem, they say it's just a meaning that has to do with Jerusalem being under bondage to the Romans. But we say it is much more than that. Those in Judaism were in bondage to Mosaic law. So the children of Jerusalem will be, because it talks about children here, it will be a reference to all Jews in Jerusalem at that time, who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, or a reference to all proselytes who still observe the ritual component of the Mosaic law. Now, anyone who subjects himself to the ceremonial law, ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law, is under bondage. So, the apostle is saying to the Galatians, not only are they subjecting themselves to bondage, by abandoning the truth that he taught them and now responding to those false teachers, that they themselves, the teachers themselves, are also in bondage. So it's not like, the blind leading the blind. That's what more or less what the apostle is saying. You, when you respond to this teaching, you get into bondage. And those who teach you, they themselves are in bondage. For as a slave woman could only produce slave children, so those seeking justification by means of the law will become slaves to the law. and therefore could not be the children of God. That's his argument. If you seek to have a relationship with God by any other means, except by faith in Christ, it says, one, you cannot be the child of God. Two, you'll be a slave. Two, you'll be miserable. Because you never know when you've done enough. So that is what the apostle is really arguing in this section. Well, to continue to press his point that those justified by faith are free, while those seeking to be justified by observance of the law are under bondage. So the apostle makes a contrast between the Jerusalem at that time of writing of this and the heavenly Jerusalem that the apostle mentions now in verse 26. Verse 26 reads, "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother." Now notice what the apostle is doing here. He's taking this sense. Just look at these two women. One is free, and so we produce free children. The other one is a slave, we produce slaves. Therefore, he's linking up. What does Jerusalem at the time that he wrote represented? Judaism. What does that also represent? Bondage unto the Mosaic law, the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law. So now, instead of still looking at that Jerusalem, he introduces another Jerusalem. So he says, she is our mother. Now we have so far been considering though the descriptions of Hagar as she represents the covenant associated with the law, and also as she represents Judaism centered or headquartered in Jerusalem at the time the apostle wrote this epistle. So, following this use of allegory, we will have expected the apostle in this verse to shift to Sarah in order to complete his analogy. Remember, you know, he's talking about two women. So he's talked about one as being a slave woman, and all the children that come from her will be slave women. Slave individuals. So in the same way, he said, okay, you take Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be represented by, it can equate it to Hagar, who is also a slave. Therefore, anything that comes out of Jerusalem will not produce freedom, or will not produce a person who has the right relationship with God. So, having ended that, we should then expect the apostle to pick up the other woman, who is Sarah, and begin to develop his analogy. But that's not what he did. Instead, he talks about Jerusalem that's above. So, we have to wonder, why then did the apostle make such a switch? Instead of, you know, if you're following an analogy, if you're following logically what you're developing, you mentioned two women. You've described one, then you should describe the other one. But since he didn't do that, it just means that there has to be a reason that the apostle made this switch. Now, on the surface, it might appear that the apostle did this because he assumed that his readers will understand that what he says next here, in the beginning of this verse, should be understood in terms of Sarah, the mother of the son of promise, Isaac. However, it seems to me, though, that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle's mind at this point to focus on Jerusalem that is above for at least two reasons. Instead of talking about Sarah directly, the Holy Spirit put the mind of the apostle to talk about Jerusalem. And I believe there are two reasons, at least that he did that. First, believers' relationship with God is such that even making the analogy with human relationship was inadequate. You know, we have our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is very unique, and that you really cannot have an adequate human relationship by which to link it. We can talk about certain things. For example, we talk about being in Christ. Now, there's no way you can understand that humanly.
you know, no human relationship that you can use to describe that.
But that's probably one reason the apostle, at this point, the Holy Spirit took his mind off so he can focus on a relationship that is higher, or a relationship that there's no way that we can find truly human equivalency. For while it is possible to make the link between the covenant associated with the law and Hagar, it is inadequate to make the link between grace and Sarah. It is easier to make a connection between natural things than to make same connections between natural and spiritual things. As I've said, believers' position in Christ is such that it may be cheapened if the analogy is even made with respect to Sarah, the mother of Isaac, the son of the promise. For that reason, the apostle, the Holy Spirit, took his mind off from making that comparison, because there are several things that if he tried, would really not match one after the other. So, instead of talking about this woman, talk about heaven. The second reason, though, that the apostle switched to Jerusalem above is because he wants to make the point that Christianity has its headquarters not on this earth, but in heaven. That's the big point that he wants to make. Christianity, Judaism, has its headquarters in Jerusalem, but not so with Christianity. Now, I say this because at the time the apostle wrote, relate this, the center of activity of Christianity was Jerusalem, because that's where the apostles were. It is for this reason that some false teachers from Jerusalem will go about trying to undermine the apostles' teaching by claiming that they were from the center of Christian faith. You know, you see, that gives them some validity. You know, we come from Jerusalem. That's where everything is happening about the Christian faith, so we can tell you better. Now, you know, you just like some of you probably not aware of it. There are a lot of missionaries that go from this country to other parts of the world. And whatever they say, people say, well, that's true. They come from America. And in some cases, some of the things they teach there, it's just pure deception. But because they are from here, people just flock to it, even though some of those teachings are very deceptive. So this is the thing that these false teachers will say, well, you know, we come from Jerusalem. That's the headquarters. So you ought to listen to us. Don't pay attention to the Apostle Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking. We who come from Jerusalem understand, and we are giving you what we consider to be the truth. So that's one reason the apostle had to mention the Jerusalem above in order to undercut such claims by not associating Jerusalem and Palestine with Christianity at that point. Furthermore, the earthly Jerusalem could not possibly represent two ways of having relationship with God that are diametrically opposed to each other. In other words, Judaism emphasized that relationship with God is established on the basis of law of the law, while Christianity emphasizes that the way to become acceptable to God is by faith in Christ. So this one city cannot represent both concepts that are diametrically opposed to each other. And that's why he will not go back and talk about a Jerusalem that has to do with the earth. So it's improper to use this Jerusalem. Hence, all it comes down to this is, those who pride themselves of coming from Jerusalem in the apostles' argument will not have the authority that they thought they had, since their teaching will not come from the headquarters of Christianity, which is in heaven. Now, I believe that because many Christians today do not see the fine point of this second reason for the apostles' use of heavenly Jerusalem, that caused a distorted understanding of the importance of the present-day Jerusalem. Now, although there were other causes for the Crusades of the Middle Ages, but one reason was that the misinformed Christians confused heavenly Jerusalem with earthly Jerusalem. As a result, some of the Christians of the Middle Ages considered it their duty to liberate Jerusalem from the hands of the Mohammedans or the Muslims, because they considered Jerusalem a holy city. And they say, because that's where the Lord lived, died on the cross, and resurrected. Now, if these Christians had understood that earthly Jerusalem does not now have any significance for the Christian, they would have not fought on that basis. Although they could have fought for other reasons, but not on the ground of defending Jerusalem. So a misunderstanding of the significance of the present Jerusalem is still the reason many Christians stream into Jerusalem to make what they call pilgrimage to the Holy Land, wherever that is. At least that's the way they see it. The truth is that the present day Jerusalem is neither holy nor the Holy Land. Although, you know, some people will take issue with that. And that is why they don't understand this analogy that Paul is talking about. The truth of the matter, though, is our holy city is in heaven. So, because the apostle tells us we are citizens of heaven, as he reminds us in Philippians 3 verse 20. Philippians 3:20. It says, Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what he's saying is, sure, you are a citizen of the United States, but your true citizenship is in heaven. And that is the one that you should treasure more than others. In effect, if Christians understood the true holy city, they would devote more effort to grow in the knowledge of Christ so as to conduct themselves as citizens of heaven than to go to pilgrimage in Jerusalem. Now, I suppose that people prefer the superficial than the real thing. That explains the undue reverence that some Christians give to the present day Jerusalem as a holy city, because they don't understand that. You know, you hear all these tours and people pay thousands of dollars to go to the holy city. And I am not sure when they come back, they have not even retrogressed spiritually. They just want to walk where the Lord walked. Really? Well, the Lord says, if you want to walk where I walk, have my word in writing. Use it and recover and be steady and recognize that you're a citizen of heaven. And so conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven, not running around and going on tours in Jerusalem. I'm not saying you shouldn't go on tours. You know, people go to tours in many, many places. But once you do it, if you go to Jerusalem, just don't think that you're doing God a favor, or that you're going to walk where Jesus Christ walked, or go to Jordan where he was baptized, and all those things people tell us. Those things don't mean anything. It is harder. See, the hardest thing to do for us Christians is to sit down, focus, study the word and apply. That's the hardest one. It is easy to buy plane tickets and hop there, go there, go there. Now, if you tell a lot of Christians, just sit down at home, read the Bible, meditate on it, or listen to the teaching of the word of God, that's too much work. It's easier to just jump up and down. So you see why the apostle here discredits the modern-day Jerusalem. I mean, if he said this
at a time that Christianity was still bubbling in Jerusalem, you can imagine what he would have said today if he was still on this planet.
Yet, Christians seem to prefer superficiality to reality. But be that as it may, the word "but" that begins verse 26 is clearly designed for contrast, to show us that there is a contrast between a heavenly Jerusalem and earthly Jerusalem. Now, the concept of a heavenly Jerusalem is one that is well known even before the time of Christianity. But then in Revelation, we know that there is going to come a time when there will be a city, a new Jerusalem come down from heaven that God has prepared, and where you and I will be in the eternal state. Hence, really, the expression Jerusalem that is above can be seen as a metaphor that contrasts between a present Jerusalem and a future Jerusalem, and between an earthly and a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, the concept of future Jerusalem envisions the future Messianic kingdom, the coming of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. Now, two questions then arise. First, what does the expression Jerusalem that is above mean, and in what sense does the apostle use it? But as you will gaze, time is up. We'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we can be real instead of superficial. This is our request in Christ's name.